Once again, as we have assembled here this morning, we are thankful for the health that we're able to enjoy, for this time that we can come together with those of like precious faith. We pray that the time that we will spend together here this morning will be beneficial to us, for us, that we'll learn something from the Word of God, and that in learning we'll be able to arm ourselves as we face the world. We're thankful for the presence of all, especially those that might be among us who are visitors. We are glad that you have taken this time to come and to be with us. And we hope that you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us. I want to say just one word briefly concerning the Vacation Bible School that was completed this past Friday. I want to thank each and every one of you who were here, took part in this, especially those that were teachers. And I know that you went to a great deal of trouble. You went to a great deal of effort in preparing these lessons and getting everything ready. For all of you children who showed up, and even some of you adults who showed up, we're thankful for all of you. I want to say also, although he can't hear us right now, Dan Clarkson, who came down from Brookville, he probably had the hardest job of all because he had to teach the adult class. The rest of us had it pretty easy. No, only kidding. He did an excellent job, and we're thankful to him. Hopefully, if we're able to, the Lord wills, we'll have another Vacation Bible School next year. Maybe we can have more. I think we had on Wednesday and also on Friday, our record number was 72. So, again, we're thankful for each and every one. The time that we have together this morning, I'd like to turn your attention to Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 and 15, and we'll read that this morning, and we'll look at the things that the children of Israel did and the complaints that they had against God. See if we can apply that in some of the things that we see today. Beginning in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 3. God, as he is speaking through the prophet Malachi, says to the children of Israel, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we keep his ordinance that we should walk as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free." We see here what the children of Israel were in essence saying about God. And they were speaking very openly against him. They were speaking him as an individual or as a God who was rewarding those that were doing evil and that he was punishing those that were doing good. They asserted that their worship unto God, that their obedience, and even that their repentance before him was something that was useless. And it came to them, and a conclusion did, that in doing what God said or in not doing what God said, it didn't make a person any better or any worse in God's sight. Now, this was their conclusion. This is what they thought, because they thought they were worshiping God. And as we examine the behavior of the children of Israel as recorded in the prophet Malachi, it shows unto us that they really did believe this. This is actually what they thought, because they did not honor God as their Lord. They offered unto him polluted sacrifices, those things that were lame and halt and blind. They offered those kind of sacrifices unto God. They even made mention that it was a weariness for them to worship God. The priests themselves had broken the covenant that they had made with God and the things that they were supposed to do in regards to God and the children of Israel. And even an accusation is made against them that they had robbed God. Rob God in their offerings and in their tithes and all of these other things that they were supposed to be keeping under the law of Moses. And all this time, they thought they were worshiping God. And in essence, they wanted to know, what terrible thing have we done? What is it that we as your children have done that has caused you to treat us in this way? And really what they tried to do is what so many people have tried to do since the beginning of time, and that is they put the blame on God. It's all his fault. And they spoke against him. They spoke very harsh words against the God of heaven. We want to take that thought, words against the Lord or words against God, and see if we can't make some applications in our day-to-day life and things that we see in our society. And I believe as we come away this morning, we will find that in almost every conceivable way, there are people who speak words, very harsh words, against the Lord. One of the things that we want to note first is that people speak against God, and they speak, first of all, against the existence of God. God, to so many people in this world today, is only some kind of myth. He is only a fable. He is only some concept that has come up in the mind of some individual because they were superstitious. They wanted to believe in somebody greater than they were. They wanted to believe in somebody that they could lean on or somebody that they could put the blame on when something went wrong. And this is the concept that so many people have. There is one atheist that made the comment one time, when he was asked if he believed in God, his statement was, "I've never seen one. I've never seen God." Therefore, his conclusion was, "Because I have not seen God, there is no God." Of course, our reply would be to him that our walk in this life is not by sight, but it is by faith. But his was one that was by sight. If he could not take evidence and physically see God, then to him, God does not and did not exist. And you know he's absolutely right. There's not a one of us that's seen God. We have not physically seen God. We have read accounts in the Old Testament of where individuals were in the presence of God, or in the case of Moses, that he was able to see parts of God, but no one has ever seen God face to face as you and I are this morning. Nobody has seen God in that way. But you know, we neither see the wind, do we? How many of you have ever seen the wind? I think we understand we see the results of the wind as it blows. How many of you have ever physically seen pain? How many of you have suffered pain? Of course, we all have. We all know that the wind exists, although we haven't seen it. We all know that there is such thing as pain because we can feel it. We feel the results and we see the results of these things. But because we cannot physically see them, that does not mean that they do not exist. We know quite well that they do. We take the evidence that shows us these things are in existence, and then we come away with the knowledge and with the truth that they do exist. Those who disbelieve, those who say there is no God, are individuals that God declares as being fools. Psalms 14 and 1, and in Psalms 53 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Not too long ago, out of Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia, we had some very wise individuals saying that God was dead. Now, I don't know if he literally meant this, that God had reached such an age that physically or spiritually, however, literally he died, or if he was speaking in a figurative sense, that God no longer exists in the minds of people. But he said there is no God, or God is dead. But the Bible says that that individual is a fool. And there is no plainer language that can be found anywhere than that. Nobody misunderstands that, do they? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is plain language. And we know what a fool is. A fool is an individual that ignores that which is the obvious. The facts, the evidence, the support is staring that person in the face, and they say, it doesn't exist. It's just simply not there. We would have to be a fool, if we've lived any length of time, to say, as we look in our society, that there has never been a decay or decline in the morality of the people of the United States. It's quite obvious. We can see that. And it would take a fool to say, no, it doesn't happen, or it hasn't happened. We would have to be a fool. As we examine the Bible and how God wants the home to be, and then look at our society and say, there has been no decay in the home. There has been nothing that's gone wrong with the home. We would have to be a fool to say that. And look at the society in which we live. We can see that even the family and the home is being redefined by our society. It would take a fool to have those facts staring them in the face and then come away and say, there's been no decline in morality. There's been no decay of the home. Psalms 19 and 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is something that's obvious. All we have to do is take a very clear evening and go outside and look at the stars and look at all that has been created and strive to understand the vastness and the magnitude that is there. And when we consider the order, when we consider the power that is found there and that which created that, which had to bring this into existence, when we understand the laws that govern all of these things, and when we look at those things that are obvious, and then when we say there is no God, truly we can understand what God is saying there in Psalms 14 and 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Nature itself testifies to us that God does exist, yet we will have thousands upon thousands and even millions who will deny the existence of God. And they will speak these words against him. Why should we think that the idea of God be something that is incredible? Because when we examine the history of human beings, it testifies unto us that there is within man a need to believe in something that is greater than he is. Man's need for that is so great that if he does not worship the true God, he will worship something. He wants to believe in that. He will create for himself a God to worship. That need is there. Now, as we can look back in the ancient world, we find that there were idols that they made. There were animals that they worshiped. That's not in our society and in our world so much today. But there are still gods that people worship. There is the God of science. There is the God of knowledge and money. There is even God, man as God that has been set up. And even pleasure. But people will take the things that are before them, that which is obvious, and they will say to themselves, there is no God. People speak against God. The very existence of him. And we find this in our society so much. There are also those that speak against the creative powers that are found in God. We find that the world, by the evolutionist, has been explained in terms of always being here. Something has been here and things evolve from that. And evolution, basically defined, is the evolving of things. And as that would be defined by the evolutionist, in a natural sequence of events. We have theory upon theory, and some come and some go. And perhaps the latest one concerning the creation of the world and the universe is that of the Big Bang. There was some big explosion and everything became. And everything is and now and has evolved to what we find today. That man was from or is from some one-celled nothing that has developed through the millions and millions of years into the complex body that we have now. We are taught from evolution that there is the survival of the fittest, that only those that are the strongest and the smartest and the fastest, these are the ones that are going to survive. Those that are hybrids, those that are mutants, those are weak things, and they will not survive. We are taught natural selection. We're taught about missing links and transmutations. All of this is to explain in how that we got here. And all of these are words against the creative powers that are found in God. You know, the evolutionist has to start with something. And he doesn't know how to get to that something in the very beginning. And so he's forced to one of two conclusions or alternatives. That there is a superior mind or superior being, and that is God or some kind of God. who is eternal, or that matter is eternal. And of course, the evolutionists, those that speak these words against the creative powers of God, they choose the latter. They choose that matter is eternal because in their concept, the thought of God is unthinkable. It's unconceivable to them, inconceivable, that there is a God. If man would just accept what God has said about creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If man would just believe that there is an all-powerful, self-existent God, think of all the things that could be accomplished. Now just think for a moment all of the money and effort, all of the lives that have been spent in pursuit of evolution and the theories that are found in evolution. And one man will spend a lifetime on some particular theory, and he'll get to the end of his life and say, that's not it. That's not what it's all about. Evidence shows something else. Just think if we could take all that time and energy and begin from the very thing that God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that he created, and go from that point, think of how much more could be accomplished. No time would be wasted on all of these other things. No lives would be wasted. God has created all that we see. But there are some who speak against him and his creative powers. Some, as we can see, also try to combine God and evolution, and they call it theistic evolution. That is, God is the first cause, and then kind of God stepped back from everything. He kind of set things in motion, the earth turning, man here, and then he let man alone to handle all the affairs that will come in his life. And they say that God does not intervene on behalf of man, that he's just kind of seeing how he, man, will handle it. This is a belief, I am afraid, that is taught by many religious people. They want to combine the Bible, and they want to combine the theories of evolution and what they see in science. And so they have come up with this. But if this is true, if theistic evolution is true, then the Bible is false. The Word of God can be thrown out the window. Because the Bible itself is the story of God's intervention in the affairs of mankind. Think of the children of Israel and how many times, again and again in the very beginning, that he sent deliverers to them. He sent prophets. He anointed kings. Their whole history tells of God's intervention in the salvation of mankind. And Christ, the Son of God, is the ultimate gift of God's intervention on behalf of man. This idea of theistic evolution is really words against God and the creative powers of God. It is no better than plain evolution, only it seems to be more deceptive because it mixes just a little bit of truth with a whole lot of error. These are words against God. People also speak against God, and they speak against what he has revealed unto mankind. They deny that the Bible comes from God, that it is his inspired word. Oh, they'll declare for themselves and for others that it's a good book, that the teachings that are there are good. If you follow them, you'll have a good life, and you'll be a good friend and a good neighbor. But it is nothing more than stories for that end, to make you a good person. The story of Adam and Eve, we are told, is not really true. It's a fairy tale. It teaches a good moral story, but that's all that it is. The story of Noah is a fairy tale, but it teaches us that good is going to triumph over evil, that good will always be the thing that will outlast that which is evil. The story of David and Goliath, some will say, well, that's, we don't know if that's true, but most would say it's some kind of fairy tale, and that just tells us that there's no foe that is too big, no enemy that we cannot conquer. The Sermon on the Mount is recorded in the New Testament. Well, they will say, well, that's good teaching. That's things we ought to follow, but it doesn't prove that the Bible's from God. It's no better than anything else that other books would contain. And they maintain that other religious and moral people teach things that are just as good. Things in the Quran, things from Confucius, things that are from John Calvin or Martin Luther, all of these others, the sayings of the Catholic popes. All of them are just as good. But we know that there is a God. And it would be reasonable then for us to believe that he's going to give to man a book to live by. After all, we are God's creation. He brought us into existence. And he provides for us. He provides for us physically, doesn't he? He gives us the things that we need. He has made sure from the very foundation of the world that within each plant, within each thing that reproduces itself, there is the seed. He has provided that for us to make sure that we have things physically for our existence. Well, doesn't it make sense that in being his creation, that he would just also provide for us morally and also spiritually? We have been created in the image of God. God is a spirit. And so therefore, to sustain us spiritually, we have spiritual food. He gives us physical food, and he gives for us also spiritual food. That is his Bible, his word. And this Bible is the inspired word of God. It is God breathed. We can see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, how that this does come from God. That it is inspired by God. And we can know the things that God would have us to do. I believe it's a very easy thing for us to establish, if we have an open mind, the validity of the Word of God. There are internal evidences and there are external evidences. And some of the internal evidences we see from the Bible itself is that in spite of what man has tried to say through the centuries, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. There's none to be found. It was written by different men over centuries, and yet, once again, we don't find any contradictions there because it's the truth. And the main theme remains the same all the way through it. And that is the salvation of man. When we examine the prophecies and when they were made, and we see how that they came true many years later, sometimes hundreds of years later, this is evidence to us that this doesn't come from man. This has to come from the mind of God. This has to come from someone who is superior to man and in control of the events that are taking place. We can also look at external evidences, and we find that science and the Bible are in harmony one with another. Now, I'm talking not about the theories of science. I'm talking about knowledge. I'm talking about what has been established. When we look at science and we look at the archaeological truths that are found in the Bible, once again we find that they are in harmony. Long before man understood it, the Bible declared unto us that there was life in the blood. Long before man knew this, the Bible says to us that the earth is a circle. We can see from Job that God says to him that there are treasures that are found in the snow. All of these things are recent discoveries on the part of man. Yet the Word of God declares these things centuries before man gained that knowledge on his own. We find, though, that people speak against God. They speak against his Word. And they are no better than the children of Israel in Malachi 3 who spoke against God. We find also that they speak against his Son. The Son of God. Some will say that Christ is a good man. He's an individual that was a good religious teacher. But he's not the Son of God. He's really no better than any other religious teacher that we find down through the centuries. He spoke the truth as he saw it, as he understood it. He and his society tried to make man better. But again, he's no better than any other religious man that has lived. He's no better than Confucius or Muhammad or John Calvin or some of these other individuals. But if Christ was a good man, and he was, then he was the Son of God also. Because this is a claim that he made for himself. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 down through verse 23, we find that he made this claim for himself. He was the Son of God. The people didn't misunderstand what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying, and he was declaring himself to be the Son of God. Good men don't lie. If Christ is not the Son of God, then he's not a good man. He has lied. John 1 and verse 14, we find the inspired writer there saying that he is the only begotten Son of God, begotten by the Spirit and born of a virgin, as we can read in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of man. And he's qualified then to be the mediator between God and man, as Paul declares to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Christ is the Son of God. If he's not, he's the greatest liar and deceiver that this world has ever known, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And how many millions upon millions of people, even now and in times past, have put their trust in him? If he's not the Son of God, again, then he is a liar. And the hope and the life that we're looking forward to is false. It's in vain. So many people, even those that claim to be his friends, are speaking words against the Lord and against his Son. Also, we find in religious people that they speak words against the ability that God has. We talked just a little bit about that in the class this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. But there are accusations that are made against God that says he has written a book for man that man's not able to understand. And yet he has based salvation on the understanding of that book. And of course, this is nothing more than a reflection against the ability of God. Some in the religious world will make the claim that only clergy, only a select few, have the ability to understand that. And then they in turn are supposed to pass that on to others who do not have that ability. They also see division in the religious world, and they put the blame on God. They put the blame on the book that he has given unto man for causing this, never thinking for a moment that it might be man's fault. It's always God's fault. You know, ever since the beginning, we've always wanted to put the blame on someone else. Man does this with God. It's God's fault that man is not able to understand his book. They try to understand also scriptural things with a spiritual viewpoint. And when they come away, they think, well, these are hard sayings. These are very difficult. We cannot do them. We cannot understand them. They did it with Christ in John chapter 6. As he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, this was difficult for them. They were trying to understand it in a physical way when he was making a spiritual application. Even his own disciples didn't understand what he said in Matthew 16 and 6. When they were talking, he was talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees. They tried to make it physical. And because of this, instead of thinking that it is their fault, they'll put the blame on God. They'll say, it's your fault. They'll speak against his ability. But we know that the religion of Jesus Christ is a religion that is taught. It is one that is taught from one person to another. It is taught from the pages of the New Testament to the mind of the individual. And being a taught religion, it is one that is able, that we are able to understand. Christ said to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He based freedom, he wasn't talking about physical freedom, he was talking about spiritual freedom. He based that freedom on a knowledge of the truth. This lets us know that we can know the truth. This is what is found in the Word of God. God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of deception. He's the author of eternal salvation. And the sooner we understand that, the better we're going to be. It is so evident that God wants man to understand his word. He wants everybody to understand it. This is something that is so evident as we examine his word. He wants them to understand it alike. He doesn't want there to be divisions among his people. But we find when people say that we have a book that can't be understood, We're speaking against the ability of God. People also speak against God's impartiality. Religious people teach that some are going to be saved and some are going to be lost. That the doctrine of predestination, as it's taught in the religious world, as it was taught by John Calvin and others, that this is what the Bible teaches. And the Bible then points to the partiality of God. That He has selected some to be saved, and we're talking by name before the foundation of the earth, that they're going to be saved, and some people are going to be lost, and there's absolutely nothing they, in and of themselves, can do about it. From the very creation, they say, God has made this election, and there's nothing that we can do. But of course, as we see, this speaks against God's impartiality. Because the Bible declares unto us that God wants the whole world to be saved. He wants everybody. He wants all men to come to the salvation, or knowledge of the salvation, knowledge of truth. Jesus died for everyone. God's invitation does not forbid anyone to come unto Him. God is no respecter of persons. Yet in the doctrines that are taught in the religious world, whether they know it or whether they do not, are not aware of it, they are speaking against, words against the impartiality of God. We find others speaking against His fairness, and some might say, well, this is the same thing. But some feel God is holding infants responsible for the sins that their parents have committed, that of Adam especially. They teach that all men are born in sin, that they are separated from God because of the sin that Adam committed in the very beginning. When they're born into the world, they're sinners and they're doomed to die, eternally being separated from God. This is a doctrine that is taught in the religious world. Total hereditary depravity by John Calvin and by others. Naturally, this leads to other false teachings found in the religious world, such as the baptism of babies and all kinds of unscriptural acts and commands. But the Bible teaches unto us the fairness of God. Because God says that each individual is responsible for the sin that they commit. I'm responsible for mine, and you are responsible for yours. And the sins that I commit are the ones that separate me from God. The sins that you commit are the ones that separate you from God. Christ also teaches that if we are to come into the kingdom, we are to be as little children. He's not talking about those children as total depravity would speak of being loaded with sin, of being separated from God, of being in this particular state. He's not talking about children in that way. He's talking about the innocence of children, the acceptability of children. We find that this is what the Word of God teaches. But people speak against the fairness of God when they teach religious doctrines such as this. We find also that they speak against the sincerity of God. Without knowing it, they accuse God of hypocrisy. Because they teach that God is behind all of the different religious faiths that we see in the world today. Of all the doctrines that we could span the spectrum with and all the churches that we could find, there are those who teach that this is the product of God, that He wants this, that of the Catholics and whatever else it might be, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, that this is what God wants. This is what He teaches. And they question then the sincerity of God. They say that God has told one man to deny one thing, and He has turned around and He told another man to affirm that very same thing. We find all kinds of doctrines in the religious world, and they all claim to be coming from God. That you can be saved by faith only. That you just have to repent. You just have to call upon Jesus. You have to accept Him into your life and do nothing else. Or you have to do absolutely nothing at all because God's going to save each and every one of us. And they claim that the same God is behind all of these teachings. Well, without knowing it, they are questioning and they are speaking against the sincerity of God. You know, if I preached one thing this morning and came back tonight and preached exactly the opposite, what would you think of me? You think I'm a little, maybe a mental imbalance or a hypocrite. You would question my sincerity in what I believe. Well, this is what many are saying concerning the God of heaven. God is not responsible for the division in religion. Man is. There is but one church. There is but one body. God wants us to be a part of that. It is His Son who died to build that church, to bring it into existence. The common thread that we find throughout the teachings in the New Testament concerning the church is the oneness there, the unity. It's not division that is condemned. When man speaks in this way concerning religion, concerning the church, he is questioning the sincerity of God. He's speaking words against God, and he is no better again than the Jews, as we read about them in Malachi, who spoke harsh words against God. Many people in our society today, then, as we can see, speak against God. They speak words against Him, harsh words. They imply things, some knowingly, some ignorantly. Yet they speak against Him. We would have to ask ourselves as we examine our own life, do we do that? Do we speak such words against the God of heaven? Are we in harmony with everything that He says? Do we study so that we might know the things that He would have us to do and the things that He would have us to understand? It is our hope that we would determine for ourselves to know all that God would have us to do. Not to speak against Him, but to speak with Him and to be in harmony with His Word. Let us make that our determination. Let us not be like the Israelites of old in the days of Malachi. They said, what a weariness it is. They were blaming God. They were saying, well, it's your fault because here's a man that is evil and he's getting good as a result of that. Here's one striving to live righteous and nothing but evil happens to him. Let us not accuse God as Israel did. The plan of salvation that God has given is for all men. He's not selected. He's not selected just a few. He's not selected one plan for one group and something for someone else. Through His Son and through the Word that has been revealed, we know what God wants us to do. And when we accept that plan, then we'll be saved. But when we reject it, what we are saying to God is, I don't need it. I don't need what You offer to me. And in so doing, and in rejecting God's plan of salvation, we speak words against Him. Just as surely as the children of Israel did of old. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation, song has been selected. We want you to be obedient of the plan that God has given. Don't devise one of your own. Find out what God wants you to do and do that. Be obedient. The song has been selected. Won't you make your way forward if you're here this morning and want to make these things known? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?